Thank you so much, Pastor Jeske, and it's a joy, friends, to see you. We were trusting God and agonizing in prayer this morning at an early hour that the Lord might be gracious and send us five pastors. We're overwhelmed. We are learning through experience that in the late 20th century, when 700 invitations are sent for a seminar like this, and you are realistically expecting and hoping 70 will come, seven will come. So congratulations. You did an excellent job, Pastor, in bringing folks from far and wide to the seminar today. And I am very thankful. We are speaking in this hour, friends, on trends in our day in fundamental evangelical circles with regard to Holy Scripture. And I do want to allow time for questions after each session. And in the light of that, Pastor Jeske, when should we aim to finish the presentation and open for questions? If you'll give me a little guideline there, please. Okay. So we'll perhaps give a 40-minute presentation and allow your questions. And I'm looking forward to that because I always learn things from question periods, from people who are out on the firing line of the pastoral ministry as opposed to a ivory tower theologian who doesn't really know what realities pastors are having to face in this day and age. So I'm here to learn with your help under God. I like to view God's precious word, the Bible, with an analogy to Noah's Ark. God has given me a special fascination for the Ark of Noah near the dawn of human history, by which means all air-breathing creatures, including human beings, were spared alive to repopulate the post-flood world. And if it weren't for that Ark, none of us would be here today. We would not exist. That was an amazing structure, friends, because it was designed to guarantee the survival of its occupants in the midst of incredible, negative, hostile, catastrophic circumstances and environmental conditions. There's no way that that rectangular box floating on a shoreless ocean for months could possibly have survived the turbulence of a global deluge, except for one thing, just one. Christ the Lord, who instructed Noah with regard to the blueprint, the dimensions, the design, and the purpose of the ark, guaranteed that it would accomplish his purpose in spite of all. It wasn't Noah's ingenuity, was it? It was God's design and God's provision that made the whole thing work. Among the things that God instructed Noah to do to guarantee that it would survive was a commandment that sounded like this: pitch it inside and out with pitch. Make it absolutely watertight. The water is going to be on the outside, not the inside. There will be a line of division between the water and the occupants of this gigantic barge. Otherwise, no survival possible. Well, friends, let's face it. That ark today, apart from which we can't survive, is called the inscripturated revelation in 66 books that are guaranteed by that same Christ to be inerrant, infallible, and inspired in the original autograph. And he has connected his eternal name with this object called Scripture as the guaranteed means by which we shall survive in an incredibly hostile environment called Satan's world, populated by hundreds of millions of invisible, deadly demons, that can manipulate depraved people by the billion to do everything in the power of darkness to destroy the testimony of the living God on this planet through Jesus Christ the Savior. And friends, there's only one thing that will enable it to survive. Just one. It's not the ingenuity of church growth programs, new techniques and philosophies of church ministry, wonderful seminars with beautiful multicolored overhead transparencies. But what? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You know, you can't see Him. That's a little heavy to handle. The only possible means for our preservation in Satan's world is an invisible person who, in his divine essence, no man has ever yet seen or can see. A few men, for a little time, 1960 years ago, saw the physical manifestation of the human nature of the theanthropic person, the second person of the triune Godhead permanently incarnate. But friends, you can't see him now even that way, apart from faith in the self-authenticating scriptures illumined by the Holy Spirit, which alone can guarantee that you and I have a connection that can never be broken with the living God. Now, I want to try just for a few moments here to make the situation look as bad as possible, because it is bad. In fact, if we don't think it is, then we're going to complacently assume that we can somehow manage the situation without infinite supernatural divine help, and that with a better steering program we can get this ark through the waters to their appointed destination, and it cannot be done. Jesus said so. He said, without me you can do what? Nothing. How much? Nothing. You can't steer this thing through the water and expect to be able to get it to where it's supposed to be. You can't outsmart the opposition with finite intelligence. God specializes in the absolutely impossible, so that we know that when the ship finally lands, it's God who did it, and He gets 100% of the credit. Now, friends, this will be the dismal part of our presentation. Please don't leave. What you and I face today as Bible-believing Christians, by His mercy and grace in our lives, and that's all I can appeal to, because I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I had no biblical background whatever. God saved me in a pagan university when I was a total evolutionist and an unbeliever. And that was a Damascus Road experience, friends, from which I'll never recover. And I don't want them ever to change, because God said, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, not until He finds out how bad we are, but until the day of Jesus Christ, which means that what He starts, He finishes, like He did with Noah and the ark. It wasn't dependent on Noah's brilliant skill, tenacity, perseverance. It was God's mercy. In fact, Genesis says so. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or it could never have happened. And friends, let's look at it that way, shall we? That apart from just pure childlike simplicity of genuine Holy Spirit engendered faith, demonstrated by obedience in Christ our Lord, and I really am committed to Lordship sanctification. I mean, once we are regenerated and illumined and have the anointing of the Holy One, 1 John 2:20 and 27, then the Holy Spirit, through His Word, begins to teach us the amazing intricacies, marvels, and wonders of the Lordship of Christ, and that produces in our heart the fruit of the Spirit, including love, joy, peace, and unity. Spiritual unity in Christ, spiritual peace, spiritual joy, agape, biblical love. But you see, it's this connecting link that frightens us. We live in a day of rationalistic or semi-rationalistic apologetics where you have to prove to people on their terms, rationalistically, intellectually, academically, scientifically, philosophically, archaeologically, historically, the truth of the Bible before you can expect the late 20th century highly educated person to believe what it says. And what we're really saying is that nobody, through simple faith in what God says in this book, can ever be saved until all of his questions have been answered to his satisfaction on his terms. And thus we are in deadly danger of turning over the whole arc of truth to the depravity of man to process independently of God. I'd like to build on that point in just a moment or two. This to me is one of the most drastically important subjects of our generation. Mm-hmm. How can you expect late 20th century minds to believe the Bible? What do you have to do to make the Bible believable to the modern mind? Not just parts of the Bible or favorite verses or statements that are commonly accepted as truisms, but the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all of it, in all of its details. How can you expect a late 20th century educated person to do that? Well, let's look at the obstacles, the problem. Number one, friends, in the light of late 20th century consensus among scientists, it is hard to believe that God would actually expect his people to believe that he really did create the whole universe in six literal 24-hour days. Now, friends, that's asking a lot, don't you think, of us? We have been taught, as I was, by the consensus of brilliant scientifically minded men who specialize in Earth and cosmic origins, that everything happened over billions of years, inaugurated by a Big Bang explosion, and in this part of the universe, somehow the cosmic dust fallout condensed into planets, moons, and a star, and on one of these specks called Earth, water somehow appeared and things wiggled in it, and from those we evolved. That is the consensus. And let me emphasize this. It wasn't just at Princeton University that that was taught. Every major university in the Western world that is accredited and recognized completely rejects the book of Genesis on how the world began. I mean, absolutely, totally ignores, ridicules, and rejects God's revelation on origins. How can God really expect us to believe, then, in this kind of an academic, intellectual environment, that he really created the world in six literal 24-hour days, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, Exodus 20:11? When everybody who seems to know anything about how anything ever started says ridiculous, absurd, impossible. Well, I guarantee, friends, that in spite of all the discoveries that creation scientists have made and are making, which are immense, enormous, spectacular, the fact still remains that you cannot take those chapters literally and seriously as historically true unless you have a vital personal relationship with the invisible Christ through faith. You are excluded from what? Confidence and assurance in these truths apart from him. Without me, you can do nothing on the subject of origins and really know absolutely in your heart that those things happened. You remember Hebrews 11:3? We trust God that we can speak more about that tonight. Through faith we what? understand, not guess, hope, opinionate, but understand. Jesus alone can guarantee understanding of the mysteries of origins. Why? Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, including the origin of the world, where He was when it happened. But friends, colossal though that problem is, it's nothing compared to the problems that face us with regard to future events. I mean, the fact that God created the whole universe in six literal 24-hour days, and that the whole world was absolutely perfect until Adam, the king of the earth, rebelled against God, at which time he cursed this planet, and for the first time death came into the world through satanic temptation. And then he smashed the entire world, including the human race, through a global mountain-covering year-long flood. And then he cursed the human race after the flood at the Babel event. Why, those spectacular supernatural descriptions of actual history are nothing compared to the horrors that the depraved mind of man will face when he discovers what the Bible expects him to believe about the end of the world. Look at this. God actually tells us, friends, in the Bible, things you could never imagine possible apart from this book. Namely, in spite of everything that everybody has ever said in high positions of government, science, philosophy, education, sociology, psychology, things will get worse and worse, and men will become lovers of their own selves. See, self-love will dominate psychology, which will dominate the churches more and more. And men will be disobedient to parents, arrogant, despisers of that which is good, heady, high-minded, having a form of godliness but denying its power. In fact, the situation will deteriorate until all of a sudden every person on this planet who is born again, regenerate, will disappear. And that's called the what? The rapture. Would you ever have imagined a thing like that to be possible on the basis of analogies from the past or personal experience, scientifically? Every born-again Christian will vanish instantly from this planet and will inaugurate the 70th and last week of Daniel, during which time the church will be in heaven being confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema, giving an account for all that has ever been entrusted to the church through His precious word. And that'll be a fiery examination, friends. One split second after the rapture, we will appear before the judgment throne of Christ. And He will test us and examine us with fire as to how much we learned from His word and how much we obeyed from His word. And many of God's born-again people will suffer enormous loss. They'll be saved, all right. They can't lose their salvation, but they'll be saved as through fire. This is one of the secrets that is not being widely disseminated today among Christians. There is an accountability before Christ for what's been done since the foundation was laid of faith in His finished work during our Christian life. And in the meantime, on earth, who could believe that Elijah's coming back again? And possibly Moses as his companion, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, who will sponsor, supervise, and protect a reintroduction of animal sacrifices again on an altar in a temple called the Temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2. under intense opposition from a man called the Little Horn, Daniel 7, who will be launched by Christ himself, who will break the first of the seven seals, and this one will go forth conquering and to conquer the world, the Western world at the beginning. And he will hate the two witnesses and their testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But through them, a vast army of 144,000 witnesses will be won to the Lord and will be thoroughly indoctrinated in the whole counsel of God, including everything we know as Christians, and Abrahamic New Covenant implementation in the coming 70th week of Daniel for theocratic regenerate Israel. And those witnesses will be sealed from death, which the two witnesses also will be sealed from until their witness has ended after exactly 1260 days, which is 42 months. And as soon as their witness is ended and God's purpose through them has been accomplished, then, and then only, will a now resuscitated Antichrist back from the abyss kill them, and their dead bodies will be exposed to the ridicule of a godless world, but then vindicated by a bodily resurrection and visible ascension, at which time the Antichrist, through the false prophet, will set up the abomination of desolations in the holy place that Jesus warned Israel to flee from in total terror, because that will inaugurate the most horrible period of history this planet has ever known or ever will. And that is called the Great Tribulation, in which now the supernaturally empowered Antichrist, casting off all appearances of religion, destroying the false apostate church that survived the rapture, through the 10 Western kings that he accomplished in phase 1 of the 70th week, will be empowered by Jesus Christ himself through Satan, who now has been cast down from heaven through the empowering of Michael and his angels, Revelation 12. And he will be able, through the false prophet, to make this statue of himself in the holy place in Jerusalem actually speak and destroy people who won't bow before it or take the mark of the beast on their forehead and right hand. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoso reads, let him understand. Let him that is in Judea flee, for then shall be days of tribulation such as the world has never known nor ever shall. And then, friends, the two witnesses gone will be replaced by 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, except the tribe of Dan, because Joseph will have two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they will carry this gospel of the kingdom to all nations until the end comes, through which means vast numbers of people under the horrible threats of the Antichrist of destruction, if they ever refuse to bow the knee to him, they will nevertheless acknowledge Christ Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, their Lord, through theocratic, New Covenant, Israelite missionaries, and thus incorporated into the new Israel, not the church. And then comes the end. The end of the world as we now know it. The second coming of Christ with his now purified bride, having experienced phase one of the marriage supper of the Lamb, will descend from heaven with infinite dignity, power, and glory. He will confront the beast and the false prophet and Satan and destroy them at a great battle in northern Palestine called Armageddon. And there, all organized opposition to Jesus Christ will be crushed, and the kingdom of 1,000 years of perfect government and perfect rule and perfect peace will be inaugurated. May I just say this, friends? Nobody could ever have dreamed up a program like this for the end of this age out of their imaginations. And did you know who do not appreciate these things that I have just outlined for you? Say yes, the communists wouldn't like this. Right. The mafia, correct. Liberals, right. But let me tell you who else. The vast majority of born-again Christians do not appreciate this either, because there's no place whatever on earth in this program for the church. And Paul warned us, please don't become arrogant over those branches, those natural branches, Israelite branches that God is able to graft back into the olive tree of His blessing, because all Israel, not the church, all Israel will be saved. And God will keep His covenant promises to Israel that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I thank God that He takes that seriously, because if He has broken His covenant promise to them, He could break His promise to you and me, and we're in infinite trouble. God specializes, friends, in keeping impossible promises. You say, but the Jews aren't worthy of all of these glorious destinies. Right, and neither are you nor I worthy of anything that He has promised to those who simply trust Him. We're having great confusion today, friends, over what's going to happen. Somehow, there are vast numbers of Christians who insist the church has to be here all through this period, and that all saints in all future ages are all born-again Christian members of the body of Christ, the church. Not true. Not true. There is more than one company of born-again people. There were Israelites pre-Pentecost. There were Gentile believers before Abraham. And there are believers since Pentecost called Christians in different groupings with different functions, purposes, guidelines under God. God has varieties of programs for people through the ages to demonstrate aspects of His infinite wisdom and His purposes for men. And here's one of them, right here. For Israel will someday be saved and accomplish their God-intended eternal purpose. This is the time of transition during which He's preparing the church to rule with Him over the kingdom age in the millennium, as kings and priests, His bride. It's the period of transition in which unregenerate Israel, as the scene opens here, not one Israelite is born again, because if they were, they would be taken up at the rapture in the church. They will start with no believers and end with vast numbers of believers, not only Jews, but proselytes to Judaism from the Gentile world. And God will be preparing the nations, too, to be ruled with a rod of iron by Christ through regenerate Israel, non-glorified, during the millennium. All of this, friends, the more you read the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Old Testament, to say nothing of the New Testament passages that we've quoted from the Gospels and from Romans and from Revelation and Thessalonians, hundreds of passages focusing on this time period right here, tell us things that in our own finite reasoning we could never conjure up or imagine to be possible at all. God doesn't depend upon our intelligence to design His revelation and His plan of the ages. He says, I will do the thinking and you'll do the believing and the obeying. Whether you like it or not, appreciate it or not, or even fully understand it or not. Now, between Genesis 11 and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the transition period to the millennium, is a vast segment of human history called post-diluvian history and pre-rapture history, during which time God has unveiled fantastic covenant promises through the rainbow covenant, through Noah, of human government, the Abrahamic covenant, amplified in terms of the sin aspect through Moses, and then the Davidic covenant and the new covenant for Israel and the church on the day of Pentecost and the 70th week, which will complete God's program for Israel in the premillennial period. And friends, the fantastic things God tells us He has done through Israel and the church through all these years, centuries, and ages just absolutely staggers the imagination. God's supernatural and providential dealings with Israel through prophets, through deliverance from Egypt, entrance into the promised land, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets, Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace, and hundreds and hundreds of things that we would just have to say, Lord, without You, I can't handle this. I mean, I just need help to believe, to understand, to grasp, to fit all this together. It is overwhelming how the church age began with spectacular supernatural sign gifts to confirm apostolic revelation, speaking in tongues, instantaneous perfect healings, dreams and visions, handling deadly snakes, drinking deadly poisons with no harm, raising the dead instantly, sign gifts, friends, that have ceased as far as this post-apostolic phase of church history is concerned. Who could possibly believe that things like that really happened? Especially when you look around and see those who are imitating those apostolic sign gifts, on very slight investigation you discover they are not happening today. False claims, false reports, and you begin to wonder, well, now, did anything like that ever happen? Yes, it did. Why? God says it did in the New Testament record. And God's program for the church, how it was inaugurated, His promises and guarantees, we say, Lord, You said, I will build My church, and unless You had said it, I could never believe that it could happen. But it has, against almost infinite opposition of Satan, demons, and a depraved world. The church, believe it or not, composed 100% of people with a sin nature still in them, even though born again, is still here. Still here, floating around in an ark called Scripture in a turbulent sea. It's still here. The true church is still here. You say, well, how are we expected to believe all of this? 1,100 chapters packed with unbelievable, spectacular things. And by the way, friends, some of you who may have been raised in a Christian home have to work hard at doing what I'm going to now tell you to do. Imagine that you were not raised in a Christian home, that all of these things were not just taught to you from childhood, and that you just presuppose all these things and take them all for granted. Wonder if it was all totally new to you, like it was to me. The only basis upon which you could ever believe that these things could be true, and that every single word of the Bible in the autograph is inerrant in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek autographs, can only be true in your heart if you really, really believe that Jesus is the one that told you that. And here's where we come to the basic fundamental question of semi-rationalistic apologetics. Here is the heavy one. You see, friends, among the tremendous anchors or weights that are dragging this great ark of Holy Scripture down to the bottom of the sea to destruction are these. And I put on the top of them the biggest one, this one. If you believe to any extent at all that you have to rationalistically prove to people what this book says is really true on the basis of what scientists or archaeologists or historians have discovered, then exactly to that extent you cannot believe that the whole Bible is inerrant. You know why? Because, believe it or not, in spite of all the wonderful things God in His providence has permitted men to discover archaeologically, historically, by their constant research all over the Near East, the vast majority of what the Bible says happened will never be confirmed at all. You say, well, at least we're discovering Noah's Ark, aren't we? No. We haven't found one single piece of Noah's Ark that is confirmed. Lots of claims. Lots of photographs. Nothing confirmed. I want to give you an opinion here. I don't think we ever will. You know why? Because God is not in the business of unveiling spectacular miracle objects in order to make people believe things without having to believe the book. You say, well, then what are we going to do with all the money we spent sending all the people over to Ararat to find the ark? Repent and ask God's forgiveness for not giving it to missions. We don't need the ark. We don't. I have a friend who actually is going over to the Holy Land to look for the Ark of the Covenant. And I want to tell you that that is an absolutely futile activity. Because Jeremiah had a word on that one. You know what he said? And you can apply this to the Ark of Noah too. In Jeremiah 3:16. You've heard of John 3:16? I wonder if you've heard of Jeremiah 3:16. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. It is gone forever. But I need one for my church. I need a relic. I really need something to attract people. I mean, this will really bring the crowd. You will never find it again. That means it's gone. You know what else it means? You don't need it. Everything you need to know about the Ark of the Covenant, you'll find where? In this book. And you'll take it on faith because God said it, and that's all you need. And friends, we have God's people running all over the world desperately trying to find evidences, a piece of the true cross of Jesus. By the way, every real cathedral in Europe has at least one skull of St. Peter. He must have had a number of heads. I don't know. There are three cathedrals in Rome, each of which claim the skull of Peter, maybe one when he was a teenager. I don't know. But friends, we don't need relics. Crusaders went to the Holy Land 800 years ago and brought back tons and tons of genuine original relics. The crown of thorns, the Holy Grail. They're all fake, every one of them. God says, please just believe me. And there was one relic, dear friends, that was genuine, that lasted in Jerusalem for 700 years. It was the brazen serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness. And you know what godly King Hezekiah did to that relic? He smashed it to pieces and called it Nehushtan, piece of metal, absolutely worthless, because people began to want to touch it and to sort of find their confidence in the historicity of the events.